here, that this word, the Apostle Paul says, which is able to save us, that we have it engrafted. Maybe it's Peter that said the engrafted word. And this word is so important to our lives as Christians, and so many churches has eliminated the depth of the scriptures and brought it into a shallow basis of something assumed around the scriptures. I think this is very true around the scriptures and really not centered in the heart of the word of God too much. We need the depth of the word of the Lord, and I feel this is a brother that can bring it to us tonight. Brother Armstead, take your liberty in the Lord.
Bless you.
Certain things about Bible study that many people have not come to appreciate. One of the reasons, because there are actually three different principal manners in which the Bible is studied, is no harm with the three different manners, but if you make either of two of these ways the only manner in which you study the Word of God, you will suffer, and as a result, you will not be qualified to be the kind of testimony that you should be. One manner in which people study the Bible, and we're speaking about the efforts that are put forth in searching the scriptures, they are trying to discover certain passages of scripture which uphold that which they already believe. And they study the Bible along with that objective. I want to find something that will convince me to believe what I do believe a little stronger. Now, if you study the Bible only in that light, you can imagine how much of the real nuggets of truth you will fail to receive. Right. Then there's another principle in which the Bible is studied. And somebody said, how are you acquainted with this? You know, I've been long there. And I happen to know. If you hear of something that you don't believe, you make a diligent search of the scripture and try to find certain portions of it to condemn that which you don't believe. And what you're actually doing, you're spending all your time studying to find something to condemn what somebody else has suggested in order to, I don't know whether it's to ease our own conscience or whether we are so disturbed about their crossing our opinion that we want to uncross it. Then there is the third principle in studying the Word of God. This, to me, I regret that I didn't discover it until after spending a number of years in the ministry. And that is to study the Scripture to try to discover that which the anointed writer had in mind, which he hoped to convey to the ones to whom he was writing. That means if you discover what he had in mind, even though it may cross some preconceived opinion, we must be hungry enough for truth, that if we discover truth that we haven't known that happens to cross some of our scruples, we will be ready and willing to surrender it in order to walk in the light of God's Word. Another thing about studying the Scripture, these are the three main principles in which we have set before you. But another thing about studying the Scripture, some people think or have led to believe that if they read the Bible consecutively and often enough, that they become students of the Word. That's not true, though. You can read the Bible and read the Bible just for the matter of covering so many chapters. I remember when the young people's class in the home church asked us to be their teacher, and they wanted to put in a little competitive reading
program in our Sunday school and see how many would read the most chapters in a week, and we'd report how many chapters was read. And they feel that reading the Bible is studying the Scriptures. That's not true. Now, reading the Bible is good if you can retain what you can read, but studying the Scriptures is actually a search. The writer had in mind. And one of the great errors in Bible study, and this I know by experience, men are inclined to select certain passages out of a certain setting and take it and apply it to another setting. And when you take a scripture out of its setting to substantiate a preconceived thought, well, many times you will miss the real truth altogether. You can't take scripture out of its setting and find the truth. There he is. Well, it's quite a well-known example, but it does illustrate it, and we repeat it rather often, especially when we're introducing Bible study. The necessity of applying the scripture that is used in its proper setting. There's a scripture in the Bible, and you are familiar with it, that tells us that Judas, after the betrayal of the Lord, after he saw that Jesus was not going to miraculously deliver himself, there's a scripture that tells us that Judas went and hanged himself. That's Bible, isn't it? And Judas went out and hanged himself, or he committed suicide. I think it's because of the weight of conscience that he had. He knew Jesus was innocent, and after he had bargained with the high priest, well, he hanged himself by throwing the silver, that 30 pieces of the silver, back to those who refused to take it and release the prisoner. Condemnation came on him so much that he wouldn't hang himself. Well, now, because that scripture says he went and hanged himself, then there's another scripture that tells us, if you're going to take that and go over to another passage, it says, go thou and do likewise. Now you see what would happen if you take one scripture out of its setting and then make that application. I would say, Brother A.D., the Bible says Judas would have hanged himself. But the Bible also says, go thou and do likewise. But if you put the two together, you come up with quite an erroneous conclusions that would be very detrimental and completely out of place. And now, such can be done on other principles if you take the Word of God completely out of its setting. There are some important parts in studying the Scripture, not just one verse, but study it as a whole. We must remember that the New Testament, all of the New Testament, was written in complete letters, and it was not divided in chapters and verses. That was later added for the convenience, and I'm glad that they're there. We'd have a hard time, even till the reader that was not acquainted with the Bible were to find John 3:16 if St. John had not been divided in the chapters and in verses. But the very fact that that has proved a convenient thing in locating Scripture, it has also proven an instrument to bar people from the truth, because they said, now, I'll read this chapter, and then they begin the next chapter without considering that which has been written, and as a result, they're failing to grasp the message. But I like to think of an old illustration in the West, and it's become a common proverb, the old prospector. And really, when I am moved and take my Bible and begin to study, I like to do that. I like to look at myself in that respect. The old prospector in the West, when they began to prospect the Rocky Mountains for gold, you see with his little burro and his pack on his back and his shovel and his tools and his pan, and starting out to the hills and that he sees out in the distance. And if somebody would try to keep him from going, he wouldn't listen to them. And the saying is that many of them have used this saying My friend, there's gold in them dollar hills. And what he is actually trying to do, or intending to do, is to go out there and search and dig until he can find the precious metal. I like to enter into a Bible study in that respect. Actually every verse of the Bible is the result of the inspiration of the Holy Ghost moving upon writers. And inside this, we can discover that message. There's something that will bless our souls and increase our knowledge and bring us into closer relationship with God and understanding of His will. And as a result, it becomes bread to us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, there's a few other things. I'm not going to take time to write these on the board, but I'd like to name these as we begin this study tonight. Some of the primary things in the beginning of the study. Now, tonight, we're beginning our study in the book of Romans. So it's good, if you can possibly do so, to find out about the date in which the writing has been written. Because every writing, more than likely, is colored with the day and age in which it is written, and many of the things that are referred to, that are used to describe certain things, are better understood when you understand the customs of the day. For instance, let us drop the book of Romans for a moment and mention the book of Corinthians. Much of the confusion that is around Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church could be erased and done away with if the people who read it were well acquainted with the condition of Corinth at the time that Paul wrote the letter. And because they fail to do that, they just accept the quotation as something that is directly applied in a universal manner to all situations, and that is not true. One thing that I would like to mention too as we go into this Bible study, and I always like to use it for the golden text of any Bible study, is a scripture found in 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 15. Will someone turn to that right quick and read it? And we're going to, for any Bible study, I think this would be a proper golden text. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I wonder, do you have, will you read for us? Chapter 2 and verse 15. Here is a key to any Bible study. If you fail to properly divide and rightly divide the word of truth, you come up with the wrong thing. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a work in which need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we look at the date of the book of Romans, it was most of the scholars agree that it was written somewhere 57 or 58 A.D. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's always good that, now there are some books in the Bible that you don't know who the writer was. And there is a variation with different scholars, but almost all students agree that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And it's good to know the writer and to become acquainted with that. If you're not well acquainted with the writer, before you go to study the book, it'd be good for you to acquaint yourself with that. But most of us are acquainted with Apostle Paul, in a sense, and we know that he is an apostle of the Gentiles. And now, another thing is to whom it was written. It's set very clearly in this chapter, that it was written to the church at Rome. And immediately, we ask ourselves the question, who was at Rome in the Roman church? Rome was a mixed church. Of course, it was a Gentile church, but it had the pagan, the converted pagan. It had the proselyted, Judaizing Christians that were converts in Rome, had the proselytes, it had the Jew and the Greek. It was a mixture. The church was a mixture of people. And by knowing that, you can better comprehend the letter after you get farther into it. For instance, if the church in Rome had no Jews in it, or no proselytes in it, then it would have been unnecessary altogether for Paul to wrote the seventh chapter of Romans. Now, the seventh chapter of Romans is one of the answers, and that I'm sure that you'll be able to grasp as we go into this lesson. You remember the seventh chapter of Romans? When I first started preaching, Brother Johnny, and we, of course, we preached repentance and boldness and the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And they called us holiness and sanctified and the various other brand names that they placed on them. And especially when we went into a new field, we usually wasn't there over two or three nights until somebody would come up and say, "What are you going to do about the seventh chapter of Romans?" Paul wrote the seventh chapter of Romans, and then they would turn and read just the verse of scripture out of that and say, "When I would do good, evil was always present with me." And I find that two kinds of forces, the old man that was prone to sin and said, "With my mind I serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin." They said, "Now that's the kind of Christian that I am." And they'd say, "Look here it is in the seventh chapter of Romans. Now, what are you going to do about that?" I had a preacher over in the East, I believe a couple of years ago, asked me that very question. Said, "Brother Austin, what in the world can we do with the seventh chapter of Romans?" I said, "Put it in its proper place. Understand what is written and believe it with all your heart. And unless you do, you can't. But if you take it out of its place, you know, and don't understand the manner in which Paul wrote that, but that will clarify itself for the time we get there." So it needs to be, we need to know to whom it was written. So let us remember, as we begin to study the book of Romans, there were all kinds of people that made up the church of Rome. Some of them were converted out of paganism. Some of them were pagans that were proselyted into Judaism and then come into the Christian faith. Others were Jews that come out of Judaism and came into the faith. And then there was the rank and file of the Gentiles, that had come out of the various kinds of religion, and all of them Paul had the right to. Now, another thing is, why was the book written? Do you know we have numbers of books, in fact, most of the books in the New Testament? There was a reason for their being written. Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians was written for this reason, because the church was in utter confusion over almost everything that they put their hands to. Therefore, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church, which we can, I think, rightfully refer to as the first letter of correction, because that's all he was doing. But to the church of Romans, it was altogether different. Paul had never been there. He had heard of the faith, and he wasn't writing about any particular church problem. Our lesson, Sunday school lesson, last Sunday, and that which you have been studying, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was the result of Paul's first letters. The first two letters he wrote was 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he knew a situation because he had heard from them. He was there, and they wrote him certain things, but when he wrote his letter to the Roman church didn't even ask him to write. They wasn't telling him of a situation. But Paul had heard of their faith, and he personally knew people who were active in the church. Priscilla and Aquila was Paul's co-laborers, and they had been there. It is believed by some, other than the Catholic Church, it is believed by some that Priscilla and Aquila was actually the founders of the Roman church. Now, whether that's true, I don't know. But we do know that they were members in and out until they were commanded as being Jewish. Being Jews after the flesh, they were commanded to leave later, even after Paul was beheaded in Rome. But to know these things and have them before you, it is much easier to grasp and comprehend the writing than it is just say, well, I'm going to read a certain chapter. You take another book that we might mention in passing to illustrate what we hope to convey, the book of Philemon. Do you recall the book of Philemon? Do you know how many chapters were in the book? How many chapters were in the book of Philemon? One chapter. Why was that letter? You know, so many of us feel that the Lord decided to compile a book called the New Testament. And so he told Matthew to write the first letter, and Mark the second, and Luke and John, and then the other writing. But that wasn't the way the Bible comes out. Now there's a reason for the book of Philemon. Philemon was a runaway, was a slave owner in the Colossians. He was a wealthy man. And he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus, whether he was a faithful slave or whether Philemon was a hard slave driver or not, we don't know. But anyhow, Onesimus decided that he was going to run away. And that was quite a decision for a slave to make in the day in which Paul lived. It meant that the slave owner, if he found him, he could take his life. Or he could punish him in any way that he cared to. He could set him away from his family. He could just do all sorts of things. But whether Philemon had a family or not, but anyhow he belonged, whether Onesimus had a family, he belonged to Philemon and he decided to run away. And it's very evident that in going that he possibly stole something from his master. Maybe money or something of value, and paid his passage to Rome. And under the Augustine, Caesar period of that time, it wasn't Augustine, one of the other Caesars following Tiberius. But under the law of Rome, the slave once reaching Rome could become, after staying there for, become a free citizen. And that's what happened. And while Paul was in prison at Rome, Onesimus come under his influence. And he preached the gospel of God's grace to him, brought conviction to his soul, and he repented and was saved and filled with God. And then he came to Paul with a confession that Paul, there's something bothering me. This is reading between the lines, but it's very evident when you do a little back research. Paul, I'm disturbed. I'm a slave, and I run away from my master Philemon in Colossia, and I owe him some money, and if I go back, he may have told about what a hard slave driver is. But you know, God brought Onesimus to Paul under those conditions after he received his experience with God, and he told him, he said, Onesimus, I know Philemon. I have been in his household. In fact, he is a convert of mine to the Christian faith. And I'll tell you, I can understand how you feel. I'm going to write you a letter of commendation and recommendation and authorize you to take it to him. And therefore, the letter of Philemon was born, and Paul wrote to Philemon. And you should, if you want to see some Christian psychology in work, you can find it in the book of Philemon. He said, now, this man before was unprofitable to you, but said, now he's profitable. And said, I would have kept him to minister unto me in your place, but then I'm going to send him back to you. And said, if he owes you anything, you charge it up to me. Put it on my account, I'll settle it. But he said, I'd like to remind you that you owe yourself to me.
Yes,
so that, if it hadn't been for that, Brother A.D., we wouldn't have had the letter to Philemon. Other letters were written under the same way. Now we come down to the book of Romans. Why was the book of Romans written? There was a burning desire in the heart of this great apostle. He had heard of the faith of the growing church in Rome. And he intended to visit them and told them so in this letter. But with that burning desire, there was something else. he knew nothing of the church problems, which was an advantage to him. And while he was waiting for passage, and there was a woman by the name of Phoebe who was going to Rome, and she was a servant of the church at Cenchrea, and he was going to, you know, Uncle Sam didn't have his postal work up there, and the other countries didn't. So he decided that, knowing when she was going to leave, and this letter could be delivered by her in person and read to the church, and he knew the mixture of the church there. Well, he wrote the book of Romans, and it gave him an opportunity to describe our title tonight. Romans, God's Grace Gospel. That's exactly what he wrote about, God's Grace Gospel. In the book of Romans, you will find, you may mark this also, you will find there are two major divisions. From chapter 1 through chapter 11, he is talking and revealing and expounding God's grace plan of salvation for fallen man. Not for a certain sect of people, but for all mankind. The universal plan of salvation for the universe who is guilty of sin. And that is what prompted him about to write the letter to the Romans. He wanted to write about God's grace plan of salvation. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to call on you to read a few verses, and we'll just pick you out at random, since you'll be have your book, Bible open at the book of Romans. Sister Marie, will you read the first verse for us? Here we find the Paul introduces himself. Read it, please. Now, here we find Paul's introduction. In this, he introduces himself. He makes the declaration that he is a servant, but there is also a vindication of the fact that he is not only a servant, but that he is an apostle. And he said that he is separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel in itself, we use it so lightly in church, and we don't take time to think of its meaning. And contrary to opinion, there are different types of gospels. I didn't say there's different types of the plan of salvation, but different types of gospel. The word gospel actually, in its meaning, is the old English word is Godspell. And from that it means good tidings or good news. Now there are lots of good news, and we can refer to that as a gospel. Somebody said, I have good news from home. They could say, using the word gospel in its literal physical meaning, they say, I have gospel news from home. If you ever say they have gospel news, we immediately say, well, what's that? Somebody found the Lord, or is it connected with the church? But the word gospel, in its fundamental meaning, means good news. And let me tell you, the manner in which Paul used the word gospel in this first verse, separated unto the gospel of God, actually he was addressing a mixture of all people. It was a universal message. The book of Romans is not confined down to a sect or a certain church or locale, but it's the gospel of God. It's the good news of God, not only for the church of Rome, but it's the good news for God's people, or for all people. And you'll find in his letter that he includes all people, and this plan of salvation can truly be said God's gospel of grace. I think that it includes, because the first division of it, chapter 1 to chapter 11, deals with this gospel plan of salvation. But as soon as he completes that and begins with chapter 12, he immediately to those that have experienced the good news of the gospel of God, he begins to talk to them about their duties and their responsibilities and their obligation, not only towards God, but towards their fellow Christians. Brother Williams, I have said, and I repeat it without any reservations, if Paul's principles laid down in chapter 12, 13, and 14 was known and practiced by the Christian world today, there would be less bickering and more fellowship existing between God's people. That's the reason that I feel that the book of Romans is so important. We have built our fellowship around certain facets of faith without recognizing that there may be other truths that we haven't heard, we haven't explored, that hasn't been revealed to us, that other people may see, and then we ourselves may be wrong in some of our scruples. But even if we are, if we would follow the principles that was laid down by the Apostle Paul in the second division of this book of Romans, we would find a closer knit fellowship. As a result of that, our testimony, our saying, and our preaching, and our experience as a Christian would reach far more people than it is today. Because you go to talking to the non-Christian about salvation or joining or becoming a Christian, they immediately think, what church are you representing? What do you want me to join? Or why is it that this person does this and the other person does that? That's because we haven't put in practice what Paul wrote to the Roman church. And I hope we discover some of those things in our study tonight. So here we have the first verse, which is Paul's introduction. Paul's servant, Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his holy prophets and holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is identifying himself with the people that he had only knew a few scattering members of the church. But he identifies himself and places himself within the family or within the circle, because if you're a Christian, if you've been regenerated, if your sins have been forgiven, if you have experienced the new birth, then whether we will admit it or not, we have become the member of the family of God, and as such, we should manifest the Christian brotherly love and make our testimony far more effective than it has been or possibly is at this time. Now, to whom was it addressed? Said to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, notice his approach to the church here. He is not pointing out the faults, but he is pointing out their characteristics which merits commendation and praise. He said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul heard about it, and he said he wanted to let them know the kind of faith. And let me tell you, when you see a mixed church like that at Rome that can keep the unity of the Spirit and work together, they are worthy of commendation from anyone who loves the cause of the Lord. And Paul was not good. He was very willing to make that known. Making a request, if by any means now at least I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Now here is one verse of scripture that creates a controversy in the interpretation. Some rely upon this verse of scripture as justifying that the individual call of God may, such as Paul ought, may have power to come to the church and impart on Brother A.D. One operation of the Spirit, and then impart on Brother Johnny another, and on this sister another, and they actually use this as the foundation. But they fail to grasp Paul's reasoning here when he said that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, Paul was speaking here of an experience that had been imparted to him by God as a result of his faith in God, and having walked in their midst and having talked and preached to them, and they would recognize that, and knowing that God had brought the impartation of this operation of the Spirit into his life, it would challenge them to follow and reach out, that they too may receive of the impartation of the gift that God had given to others. Paul knew that the gift of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, were, if you want to call it that, he called it the operations of the Spirit, or the administration of the Spirit. He recognized that there's working through him, and he said, I hope to come to you that I may impart this some special gift that you may be established. I hope that you can recognize that the Spirit of God is working in me, and as a result. Have you heard people say, yes, you know, I sure would like to have the kind of spirit that we see operating through this brother or that sister. Back when the early outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Mother Baum helped establish many new works and new fields, and there was a young man, she was quite a had a burden for the work of the Lord and did quite an outstanding work in her day. And her life and her testimony and her spirit was convicting in itself. One young man came up and said, Mother, I would give anything in the world, or everything in the world, if I had an experience like that. And she said, well, son, that is what it costs. You know, she wasn't taking any words. If we want more of God, we must rid ourselves more of our own selves and our own human reasoning, thinking that we want more of God. As he continues in verse 12, follow with us. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might bring some fruit, might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, here is the verse 14. Brother Johnny, we're going to ask you to read that verse, and just read it slowly, because here is the first inspirational verse that we find in his writing as he, after his salutation and his vindication of his apostleship and his declaration and his desire, he makes a declaration here that I believe should be one that would challenge the heart of every believer in Christ. Listen at Paul as Brother Johnny reads verse 14.
I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise.
Listen here. The Apostle Paul is now, he has finished his salutation. He has finished his commendation of the Roman church. And he's made his desire known. And he's expressed, and he's actually literally placed himself within the circle. Not on a pedestal, but within the circle of them as believing Christians. But then he makes this declaration, and I would like for you to note it carefully. One of the most challenging verses that we find that flows from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm a debtor to the Greek and the barbarian. I'm in debt, this great man declared. I'm in debt. Let us see. This is actually introducing the message that was burning in his heart when he decided by inspiration to write this chapter. He said, I'm indebted to the Greek and
to the barbarian, to the
wise and the unwise. I'm a debtor to them. I want you to know this. Now, that's the reason that it pays us to know something about the background of the writer. Paul was not converted in the revival at Jerusalem. He wasn't converted in the midst of some great campaign that was taking place in Judea. But did you know, when Paul was converted, he was a young student, having finished at his schooling at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been recently appointed, according to the best historians, to the Sanhedrin court, which is the highest court in the Jewish order. He was of the seed of Abraham. He had a whole lot to boast of. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. And concerning his religion, he was a Pharisee. He believed in angels and spirits and in the resurrection. He believed in Jehovah God. And he was, as touching his zeal, he persecuted the church. He had nothing new. He believed that the circulation of the rumor that the man called Christ Jesus, who had been crucified by Pontius Pilate, and evidently he was crucified while Paul was in Jerusalem, he was acquainted with the facts, and the resurrection brought the lords of the temple to bribe the soldiers to tell the people that while we slept they come and stole away. And Paul was a believer in that. And when he heard people who worshiped in this way and believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it made him furious. The very idea of a Galilean carpenter from the city of Nazareth crucified on the Roman cross and buried in the tomb of Joseph and there resurrected, and they declared, why, it's foolishness, it's fanaticism. His zeal prompted him to hold the garments of the young men that stoned Stephen. And then after that seemed to scatter the church, he began to persecute the church. And he heard that down in Damascus, or up in Damascus rather, northeast of Jerusalem, 133 miles, there was a group of the people who had fled Jerusalem, and down there they were teaching and spreading the erroneous teaching that a man that was crucified on the cross called Jesus of Nazareth was risen. And he went to the high priest and said, you write out the words, I'll go down and arrest those men and women, I'll bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. It was this kind of man that left Jerusalem. He was called Saul of Tarsus, a young judge on the Sanhedrin court. But as he neared the city of Jerusalem, or Damascus, something happened. I have said, and I repeat it again, I believe that this is one of the reasons that Paul becomes such a strong advocate of the gospel of grace, because there was no works in his life. There was no influence in his life that brought him into this experience. But that light shone round about him, and he was as ignorant as anyone. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the brick. And Saul, having fallen to the earth in the dust and the brightness of the light bringing blindness to his eyes, he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, don't be misled or mistaken by the manner in which he used Lord. That was common language, which recognized authority above of himself. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? He knew that this light that was brighter than the noonday sun, this voice coming out of this light speaking to him, calling him by name, that there was some kind of authority. He said, who art thou, Lord? And immediately that voice answered him and said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That was the revival in which the apostle Paul was converted. That was what placed him in position and inspired him to write this 14th verse. He said, God in his love and mercy, God in his grace, which is unmerited favor. God wasn't indebted to the apostle Paul, but God in his love and mercy, for me, a one that held the garments of the men who stoned Stephen's, that great dedicated spirit-filled man of the early church. and who was punishing people who believed in the resurrection of the Lord. God, in His mercy, it was not works of my own. It was not on my part. Oh, no wonder Paul was an apostle of the gospel of grace, because he had the background that prepared him hard. He said, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am Jesus." And Paul surrendered everything. You know what? I believe with all of my heart that if a little group of people could make the dedication that Paul made on the Damascus Road, there would be marvelous things accomplished. You know what he said? He didn't say, "Lord, why didn't you tell the Apostle Peter to come and tell me about this?" He didn't say, "John and James and the other apostles are hiding out and won't even talk to me." But he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's the kind of consecration that brings a glorious result. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord said, "You go to Damascus on the straight street," and said, "there you'll be told you what you must do." After that experience, of course, he went to Straight Street. I don't know whether you're acquainted or not, but Straight Street is the main street in Damascus. I saw a picture of this a few months ago on the archway as you enter into Damascus. Actually, I thought Damascus was one of those desert towns that was possibly sun-baked and dusty places, but it's a beautiful city. And this large archway, it's nothing like the one that you've seen when you enter into St. Louis, but it's a large archway, and over it is the straight street. And Paul went to the straight street, and was there praying for 3 days. Ananias came to him, and here's something that's a little hard sometimes for us to accept, but Ananias accepted it because he talked to God, and God talked to him. And you know what the Lord told Ananias? He said, "You go down and let me pray." Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard a whole lot about it. That he's a persecutor this way, and I understand. We're all going to reach him. He has papers to arrest all that worship in this way." And he said, "He's chosen vessel of me. You go down and let me." Ananias walked in without any reservation. Brother Martin, and laid his hand on the apostle Paul. He wasn't saying, and this is what he said. He said, Brother Paul. Now, Paul had not achieved and had not come into the full of knowledge. He even said that later on down the experience. He hadn't come into the full of knowledge. But Ananias called him Brother Saul. He said, "The Lord, even Jesus, which appeared unto thee in the way which thou comest, has sent me unto thee, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And he laid his hands on him, his scales fell on his eyes, he arose and was baptized, and he started preaching that day. He didn't go back to Jerusalem and get his credentials. He didn't go back to Jerusalem and ask whether or not he should preach this. You know what he started preaching? He started preaching the unadulterated gospel of grace for the salvation of lost souls. And he started preaching. He preached the synagogue. And finally, somebody decided that they were going to take his life if they didn't get him out of the city and put him in the basket and let him down over the wall. Well, it's good to know that Paul had somebody hold or preach. But he kept preaching. And he said that, "You are a chosen vessel unto me," and said, "I'll show you such the great things that you must suffer for my name's sake." That's how people get his. The Lord told him the things that he had to suffer. He didn't tell him the things that he's going to be able to enjoy as an exalted minister of the Lord. But in this way, Paul then, when he had an opportunity to write to the mixed church at Rome, he said, "I am a debtor." Why was he in debt? God had, on grace and mercy alone, reached down when Paul didn't ask for it, reached down and touched his life, stirred his soul, and spoke to him and gave him a commandment and gave him a vision which he said he was not disobedient to, and received the Spirit. And he said, now since that is the case, every man and every woman, listen to this, every man and every woman who is not acquainted with this glorious gospel which God in his love and mercy and through his grace give me, I'm indebted to that person. That's the responsibility. Somebody said, how did Paul become such a great apostle, and how was his works magnified? Simply because he realized that God had saved him by his grace, and he became the greatest advocate of the gospel of God's grace. He said, I am a debtor to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. Brother John, if you have that scripture, you might read the 15th verse. Will you? Quickly.
So much of it is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at long haul.
Do you cover or do you comprehend the consecration they made? He said, as much as in me is. Do you know the reason why we don't pay more for God? We just go far away.
We just make part.
But Paul said, as much as in me is. He said, with all that I have, with everything within me, there is no reservation. There is nothing that I'm not willing to place on the altar of sacrifice in order. God, you saved me by your grace and your mercy. And if it hadn't been for that, I'd been lost and undone and without hope in the world. But now, because you have it, because of that, I'm ready with all that I have. Praise the gospel to them that are at Rome also. For they need to read the 16th verse for us. Listen to this. Oh, what a golden thing. This is one of the key verses of the entire chapter. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen, what is the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, because this good news is the power of God unto salvation. To who?
Everyone
that believes it. What a worldwide, universal gospel has been provided for the world. You know, we like to segregate the gospel. And we like for them to come out of a certain mold. Now, the reason I say we, because I'm preaching from experience. I know I used to like to have put out the mold and hope to pour them into it and let them come out of a certain brand. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes it. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. What a glorious. Here he's introducing his subject. In this 16th verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you notice step by step how he leads up to the subject in which he is writing? He starts it by saying the gospel of God, and then he introduces himself, and then step by step he approaches, and then he comes down to the 14th verse and makes a declaration. After all, God saved me by his grace and mercy, and I'm in debt to every man who doesn't know God. You know, if the church world would recognize that today, what a different attitude we would have towards the Lord. There is such a great need. Most of us would, I'm sure, everyone who believes and who believes that Paul lived and existed and preached the gospel and accomplished the things that he did, you look on him with admiration. It was all because God saved him by his grace. He made a dedication without reservation. So, he begins in the 18th verse. We need to read that 17th one. I read the 17th one.
Therein,
what? The gospel of Jesus Christ.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. The gospel has been defined too lightly by all of us. Possibly some of us have discovered our mistake. While we're speaking about the gospel here, let us go back to the 16th chapter of Mark, where Jesus said in the 15th verse, I believe it's the 15th verse. Someone have that? We'll read it for us. The 15th verse of the 16th chapter of St. Mark's Gospel. Sister Marie, you have it. Read it.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world. Now let us again apply the definition. What is the gospel? Good news. Read the 14th verse. How's that say?
After he appeared unto the
11. That was the 11 disciples after Judas had betrayed him and hanged himself. He appeared unto the 11 and said, and what did he do?
And he upbraided them. With their unbelief.
And hardness of heart.
Because they believed not them
that had seen him after he was raised from the dead. Now, we might say he rebuked them, or he recommended them, because there's some that told him. Let's see who it was. It was a Marys who visited the tomb. They said, we had seen him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they came back to Jerusalem and found the disciples and said, we saw him. We invited him in to eat the evening meal. Said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he expounded unto us the scripture? But Jesus appeared unto them and he upbraided them because they believed not him, them which seen him after he was raised from the dead. And he commanded them to go and preach for him. What was the gospel? The good news. What was the good news?
That Christ was dead. He is alive again.
Amen. Right.
Is this the Bible definition of the gospel? Will someone turn quickly to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. We want to identify this. You know, most of people are prone to believe that the doctrine that whatever doctrine they promote is the gospel. We have various definitions to the gospel, but it's better for us, as this is the gospel of God's grace, to define it by scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and chapter 1. Would you read it, Brother William?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel.
Now, listen to this. I declare, who is it? The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. I make this declaration. I declare unto you the gospel. That's the gospel that he told them to go and to preach to all the world. That gospel. That good news. There are many kinds of good news. I'm satisfied if you followed the news account when it was said that the Israelis heard that the armies were in possession of old Jerusalem. That was good news, wasn't it? And they were jubilant in the streets. And I saw the picture of them slapping and dancing and clapping their hands and rejoicing in the streets of the New Jerusalem. I'm speaking of the New Jerusalem that had been built. But now we're back in the old Jerusalem. They went to the wailing wall and began to weep there. That was good news, but that's not the good news of the plan of salvation. But Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. Read.
Which I preached unto you. Which also you have received. Wherein you stand.
It's something that you receive and wherein you stand. Read just a little further. Brother Williams, please.
By which also you are saved.
By which also you are saved.
And if you keep in memory.
Yes.
What I preached unto you. Unless ye have believed in vain.
Now he gives us the definition. Read.
For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received.
That which I delivered unto you, I also received. When did Paul receive the gospel? And nobody did preach it to him, but he received it. Find out what it is, and you will can better comprehend or grasp what he received. Read.
how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture.
Here is the gospel defined according to the authority of Paul. I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. That's what the world needs to hear today. That Christ died for their sins. According, but that's only part of it.
Yes.
Read.
And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Now, we find Paul defining the gospel. He makes this declaration, that in reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for us. That's good news. Now, you can, as we get farther into our lesson here, you can find how well that good news is carried out as he goes into that 18th verse. Here we come to the first division. Now, the first division is, we might say, verses 1 through 18. And we pointed out the different parts. But 1 through 17, rather. 1 through 17. Now, the second division is about ready to begin. This second division does not stop with chapter 1, but actually in the 18th verse. Read the 18th verse while we put these figures on the board. Read the 18th verse. Someone.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
For the wrath of God. Now, here immediately he begins to deal with the human race. With the 18th verse, the division starts and he begins to describe the universal guilt of mankind. What is he doing? He's laying a foundation here to expound to them the real gospel of Jesus Christ and how it was provided. In this, we find quite a number of questions or quite a number of scriptures which are taken so many times out of the city and are confusing. He begins with the 18th verse. That's actually where he begins to talk about the guilt of mankind. In passing, before we get into the further guiltiness of mankind, I'd like to call your attention to this 20th verse. He said, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were out without excuse. Here he makes a declaration of doctrine relative to the Godhead, and he said, the invisible things, the things that we can't see or don't understand, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which God made. Now let us look at some things that God made and see how they stand up to the Godhead. It's regrettable that the doctrine of the Godhead has caused a separating breach among God's children, and many of them have denied themselves of Christian fellowship because of their disagreement on the doctrine of the Godhead, when actually it will not be possible for men to ever establish a fellowship as long as they keep magnifying the difference of opinions that breaks that particular fellowship. But Paul makes a declaration here of the Godhead in this manner, that even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Let us look at something that God made. This is not the only place that Paul mentioned the Godhead, in the 17th chapter of Acts, and also in the second chapter, book of Colossians, he mentions the Godhead. And in doing that, the reason that people isolate themselves is because they accept things, and then they study the Scripture, as we said before, to substantiate that. And the teaching of what is known as the Holy Trinity, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And they identify them as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And then the opposing theory to that is that there is only one person in the Godhead. And as long as the three three persons in the Godhead are advocated on one side and the one person on the other side, without looking for a common denominator, there will always remain a breach of fellowship that should not exist. This is one of the doctrinal things. After all, the first division of the book of Romans is doctrinal, and he begins with the Godhead. Now, we who contend the oneness or the unity of the Godhead do not tolerate in our own belief and thinking that there are three distinct persons. But here Paul said the Godhead is easily understood by the things that are made. Let us look at a few things that are made. We know that God made man in his image. You're looking at me, you're looking at God's man. But the scripture divides me into three different things. I'm a body, and I'm a soul, and I'm a spirit. But bodily, I am one. And God, the Godhead is like that. Why can't we see that? There are three manifestations of one God. Now, there's... this is contrary to the opinion of even many of the people who advocate the three persons of the Godhead, and we refer to them. I have been guilty. God forgive me. I did it ignorantly. I've been guilty of saying certain people believe in three gods. They don't believe in three gods. They believe in one God. But they believe in three different persons. I believe in one God, and I believe in three different manifestations in one God. God the Creator, God the Son, which is the redemption, the sacrificial part of God, and God the Holy Spirit, if you want to identify Him as the infilling, guiding, teaching, comforting Spirit of the Almighty God. But the three are in one. But He said that they are clearly seen by the things that are made. Let us look on the outside. We see a tree out there. Who was it? Our poet said, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Who said that, Roger? You remember? The Longfellow? Sounds kind of like him, or it may not have been. But anyhow, it's a familiar saying. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. But look at the tree. What do you see? There's part of it you don't see. The root structure. You don't see it. That's under the ground. It's hidden. But that's part of the tree, isn't it? Part of the tree. Then you see the trunk. And it's there. That's the body of the tree. And then you see the branches and the limbs and the leaves. But how many trees do you see? Just one tree. But another thing, you look at the tree, and you see the outside cone. We call that the bark. You can take something and peel the bark off of it, and you find in there that's the sap. And you cut a little deeper, you'll find the heart. There's three, but there's just still one tree. Well, let's go back to the hen nest, and you pick up the egg. How many eggs? One egg. But there's the shell, and there's the white, and there's the yellow. How many eggs? One. There is a oneness of, and God made these things.
Yes.
And Paul here made this declaration. The invisible things of Him,
yes,
from the creation of earth, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead.
Yes.
Don't ever, let us try not to be guilty of saying those three God people. They don't believe in three gods. They believe in one God and three different persons. The difference between them and us, we believe in one God and three manifestations. And God has proved that over and over again. And no wonder He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Why, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient and omnipotent. But Paul he summed it up to write the Colossians relative to the Godhead and said, "The fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Christ Jesus." Nobody can deny that. Put it in its proper setting, and you see that declaration. But because God has helped us to see that truth, what shall we do? Draw bead on them who don't agree with us? Let us ask God to fill us with so much of that kind of spirit that somehow or another that we will have an influence over them and through them that will help them
comprehend that which they have not seen before. That goes with all the other truths. I think we should be effective. As being effective in our testimony, we'll have to ask God to fill it. Paul was that effective in his experience. Now, as we, what time do we begin? 20 minutes till 9. Are you saying, Brother John? I would like to, there's so much to go through in these next two chapters, but we'll get into that 18th verse. Paul begins to talk about the universal guilt of man. Listen. He tells in the 22nd verse, this is the universal. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto the corruptible man, the birds and our four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, who is he talking about? People in no, sir. He's talking about the human race and the universal guilt and the undone, lost, and utterly undone condition of mankind. And he begins back there to describe it. Who changed the truth of God into lie? And worship and serve the Creator more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. For this cause God gave them up to unto vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use that was against nature. What's he doing here? He wasn't talking about the Church of Rome. He's talking about human nature. He's talking about man without God's grace. Man's utterly lost condition without a salvation. Why was he doing this? He was laying a plan to show the universal guilt of man in order that he might, as soon as he completed the task, and no one could have completed it any better than the Apostle Paul, when he completed the task, he could reverse the order and show what God had done for man, and that is, he provided for universal man a plan of salvation, which was justification by faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he was laying the foundation, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through this chapter. You will notice also in describing the guilt of man, he describes the guilt of the Gentile as well as the guilt of the Jew. And he speaks of the Jew being first and also the Gentile. But I'm rushing now. And he speaks of the various sins of the human race. He's not identifying the guilt of a certain church or a certain section of people, but Brother E.D., he's talking about the human race, man in all of his lost condition. Then we're going on down into the third chapter. First, he said, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the ark of God. But if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Now this is the faith of God in the Jewish people whom he had chosen. Even if they didn't believe, some of them didn't believe, God still had faith in them, and he knew them that did believe. And we will get farther into that in chapter 4. But he said, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh me? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? But I want to hasten on down to this 10th verse. Now, here is a verse that has been so many times. Brother Allie, will you have, will you read for us verse 10 of chapter 3?
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
This is a prize verse for people who spot read and spot study the scripture. Many times, Sister Marie, in our early Newfield ministry, I have people say, what are you going to do with what Paul said? Do you know this? Look at this 10th verse. As it is written, unrighteous, no, not one. And you're preaching
You're preaching the experience of forgiveness and holiness. And here Paul said, and I believe what Paul said, as written. Pick it out of his setting. Find out what he's talking about. He's talking about the universal guilt of man. Is there any righteousness in man? Paul said there was none in him. He had a whole lot of most of them, but there was no righteousness. There is no righteousness. As it is written, he's talking about the human race. He's not talking about the people who had come into the knowledge of God. He's talking about the fall of humanity and how utterly lost and hopeless and without hope they are. And he said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Here is the condition. Why is Paul trying to picture the lost and undone condition? He is getting ready to present man with that which God has provided for him, and he wants to show that every person, regardless of what their background is, or what their ancestry is, or what their training is, or what their wealth is, or what kind of blood runs through the veins, that all men have sinned, and in that sinful condition, they're lost and without hope, and they can do nothing about it, and God had God did step in on the scene and did something about it. So he is branding man as he is in his natural state before God's plan of salvation has reached his life. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world. Here's the reason that Paul was describing these things. That's why he wrote, as he did from the 18th verse of the first chapter down to the second chapter and to the third chapter of this verse, that all the world may become guilty before God. Let me tell you, if all of us was in a building and in the upper stories and it was on fire, we'd all be doomed to the same death unless there was a way of escape. That is exactly what the human race was and Paul was describing. There is absolutely no hope. And it was for that reason that he pictures man in his sinful state before he comes to knowledge of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, that all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Now the 23rd verse, he closes this declaration. What a quote. He doesn't leave out. He said, for all sin, I'm sure. Getting with the 18th verse. You know what he was going to write about in God's grace plan of salvation? Beginning with the 18th verse, he saw, or he undertaken and goes down to the 23rd verse to tell people that all mankind is guilty. Now, what a foundation. Would you argue if you were in a burning building and fire departments from one section of the town, the building didn't belong to you, erected the ladder or your escape, would you argue with man said, no, I don't believe you. Why is it that men argue in their own manner about the various ways in which
God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And look at this 24th verse. We're going to begin here tomorrow night, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is where he begins the message that he had on his heart when he started to write the church. What did he do? He introduced himself. Vindication of his apostleship. He declared his message to lead the gospel or the good news of God. He complimented the faith of the church at Rome. He expressed his desire to be with us and identified himself among them through the experience that he had received. Then he declared himself to be a debtor to all mankind, simply because all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in this dedication, he said, "So as much as in me is," let me tell you, every soul that can testify today of being saved by God's grace is embedded to every person in their sphere of influence that doesn't dare not that. And Paul adopted that system. They come within your sphere of influence. I'm embedded. God saved me by his grace. I'm not any better than they are. God's grace is for you. And so he begins to tell them how the world is guilty and how utterly lost and hopeless they are. But then said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And our lesson tomorrow night will cover the fourth and the fifth chapter. No greater declaration has ever been written on the glorious grace plan of salvation than from the 24th verse of the third chapter to the last verse of the fifth chapter. This makes up the third division of the book, and it will be our lesson for tomorrow night. And listen, let's read it and let's pray about it. Ask the anointing of God. And Brother Johnny, this fourth and fifth chapter, there's something about it. When Paul, in his inspired manner, begins to describe not only the greatness and the magnitude of God's grace, but the simplicity of it. That's what makes it so marvelous. It's not bought by price. It's not purchased by inheritance. It's not obtained by education. It's simply God's marvelous grace plan, just as the world is universally guilty before God and lost and can't do nothing. God, in his love and mercy for all mankind, has provided a grace plan of salvation that those who will come and accept and believe may rejoice in this glorious gospel, which was purchased through Christ dying in our place on the cross of Calvary because we were sinners. And remember, the 23rd verse is the key to the foundation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then that makes us all sinners. And we're ready for God to bring us back to salvation. May the Lord bless you. I trust that we have been able to convey part of the things that we feel. And I feel that we have. And tomorrow night, let's study the grace plan of salvation. And I don't see hardly how we will go through it without saying amazing grace. Sometime or the other, somebody tells me that that's my song. My wife said that if I pass on before she does, she's going to request that they're saying, well, might be a resurrection then if you get through to it. Because the grace plan of salvation is something that the world needs to know. And when we see it, you know, when we can see it, Brother, when we can grasp the grace plan of salvation, there's something about it that gives us a love for God and a love for lost humanity and a concern about lost souls in such a way that we'll get some better souls. Brother, yeah.
Paul said, "I am a debtor." Amen.
Yes.
Why? Yeah, why? Let's stand. We are debtors to him.
Yes.
So
our neighbors. Let's pray, and let's come tomorrow night expecting this same, that we can find this richness. And I know there's others. Brother Miller, I know, wants to be here. I already mentioned it. Several others are going to try to be here as they can. And we just pray that God makes a way that they can. And just enjoy this. Amen. Let's all bow our heads together. Brother Johnny Baggins, would you dismiss us?
Lord, we feel our debt to the world as long as God wants, Lord, that you can come to our dear Jesus, that don't know you as we do. God, we're in debt for you. God, without our money, we so much for you. The ones that know you not, Lord, we help them to see the way Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for everything thou hast blessed us with. Lord, without come down tomorrow night and bless our souls, bless Lord, and pray with the Holy Spirit of God. God, keep us in the center of thy will through tomorrow. Help us to study, Lord, this lesson for tomorrow night. God, give us something in our souls, Lord, that would make us to love the Word of God, Lord. Lord, you have promises to them that love thy Word. Jesus, we thank you for everything. We ask that you go with us to our home. Keep us through this night, and I care for you. We need to pray for all. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Try to invite someone. Let's try to work toward a goal at the end of the week that we can have this center field.
Amen.
I feel that we will, too, if we just ask someone, bring them along. Amen. Praise God.